This morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. I will read to you verses 14 to 16 once again, as I did last Sunday, but I'll only be preaching to you on verses 15 and 16. And we want to think about persecutors this morning and what happens to them in a sermon that I've entitled "To Fill Up the Measure," that is, of their sins. And it's not an easy topic to think about, but one which is really quite vital for us to learn. So let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for your endless love for your people. Thank you that you, when you begin a good work, will continue it until the day of Christ. And thank you that when that work is completed, we shall be able to worship you in the beauty of holiness forever and ever. But Lord, there are many people in this world who are filling up the measure of their sins, and they do not understand the truth of your word, nor do they want to receive it. We want to be those who are able to share with people around us the truth of your blessed word, to be able to show them that we only have so much time here upon this earth, and you would have us to improve it in our understanding of truth and righteousness and being able to do your good will from a right heart. So we pray that you will help us now at this hour. Come and make yourself known to your people and work in their hearts. And give us joy and gladness at the fact that you are our King and the defender of your church. For we pray and ask these things in your own blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I think I'll begin reading just a verse back in verse 13 of chapter 2. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which is also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. In preaching to you from these verses, in my last message to you, I said to you that I did not want to focus primarily on the persecutors of Christians who, if they do not repent, will come into everlasting condemnation. I wanted our focus to be primarily on the persecuted Christians, the ones who then became imitators of other Christians who had gone before them in this matter. And I tried to show you that younger believers and those who are encountering persecution for the first time should not think it a strange thing, but rather they should learn to imitate the strong faith of other persecuted Christians who have gone before them. The Thessalonian believers imitated the churches of Judea who had been persecuted. They also imitated Christ and the prophets who were persecuted before them, and further, they imitated the Apostle Paul and Silas, who had suffered persecution in bringing the gospel to them. And so you and I have the example of all those which have gone before us, which we can imitate. The truth that we want to look at here this morning is that God's foreknowledge and His predestinating plans not only deal with His dear children who He guides through this life and brings safely to His heavenly kingdom, but they also extend to those evil and wicked persons who persevere in their sins in bringing persecution against those who are proclaiming the gospel. This is what verse 16 is speaking about. It is talking about the Gentile leaders and people in Thessalonica continuing in their sins of persecution, which was the same kind of response which the Jews gave to the Lord Jesus and those messengers and servants who first brought the gospel to those in Judea. Whereas the Christians in Thessalonica were imitators of good, these persons that he's speaking of were imitators of evil and evil men. And so what I would have you to consider this morning is the sovereignty of God in relation to the sins of wicked men, men who oppose and persecute the messengers of the gospel. Don't be scared away by the word sovereignty. The word sovereignty is not really in the Bible, if you would do a search for it. But what it, the truth of it is very much in the Bible, of God's control and his ruling over all things, over all people, over all situations in this life. What is God's attitude and what is God's righteous and holy response to this persecution of his saints? We are told here that God's response is to allow them to fill up the measure of their sins. And when God perceives that they have filled up the measure of their sins, then in his wrath, he justly determines to punish them for all of the wicked deeds that they have done. He begins by punishing them in this life, and then he continues and increases it in the next. And so to open up this truth, I want to speak to you now first about the sins that provoke God's measurement of them. And then second, we will look at what the measurement of their sins means. And then third, we will look at the measurement of God's wrath in proportion to these sins. Let's think first of all about the sins that provoke God's measurement of them. These sins are listed for us here in our verses. In verse 14b, it says, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and their prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God." And we've been learning that to suffer for Christ is indeed a great privilege. It's a privilege which God grants to us. And when we experience opposition, and when we experience being spoken against and being persecuted, we suffer according to the will of God, it says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. It is God who sovereignly orders all things in our lives. If we suffer, we are called to it as a part of the holy and wise plan of God for our lives. It's one of the ways that God can be mightily glorified in us. Having presented those aspects of truth to you in my sermon to you last Sunday, I'm now prepared to turn our attention to God's attitude and his response to those who persecuted these Thessalonian believers. We need to understand that when we come to such a subject, that these things are not easy things to understand, but we need to try to understand them as best we can from God's perspective and not our own. For instance, we heard a few years ago about the persecution and killing that took place in Turkey of those faithful Christians, those men who were trying to conduct a Bible study, Nakati, Aydin, and two other men. They were only trying to conduct a Bible study and bring the good news of the gospel to those who were being deceived by the Muslim religion. And they were slaughtered in a most brutal manner. And we may find ourselves asking this question: why did God permit it? Could not God have prevented this terrible slaughter? We must believe that certainly God could have prevented it. We do believe in the sovereignty of God over all people and all events. And we should not believe for one moment that God could not have prevented these wicked men from doing this. But we could just as easily ask the same question about the fall of man in the beginning of the world. Could not God have prevented the entrance of sin into the world? Could he not have intervened before Adam took his first bite of the forbidden fruit? Most certainly he could have. But God had holy and wise reasons for permitting the fall of man. And we should understand that there were at least two reasons that God both ordained and permitted the fall of man. First, to test and prove the truth about Adam, the first man, that even though God had given him free will, still he knew that Adam would not be able to pass the test and keep himself from the evil and stand in his own original righteousness, but he would indeed fall. God saw that this was needed. It was needed to be shown. It was needed to be proved to all men. And it was and it is a very necessary thing for us to understand that man, ever since Adam's fall, cannot keep the good commandments that he has given to them. And even when man was upright and had freedom of will, he was not able to do it. And then second, God would have all men to be dependent upon him for all their wisdom and righteousness and spiritual strength. God saw fit to permit the fall of man for his own glory, to show forth his purpose, to sum up all things in his own dear and beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, him, that is Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, that is the Jewish leaders of that day, and the people who went along with this, not only did God permit this by lawless hands for Jesus to be crucified and put to death for our sakes, but he ordained it as a part of his predetermined plan and foreknowledge, in accordance with his foreknowledge. One of the main reasons that he did this was so that every Christian would come to understand, as it says in Isaiah 45, verse 24, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. I'm trying to say to you this morning that it is the same for every Christian who is privileged to suffer for their Savior. In suffering for Christ, you come to understand his special strength of grace, which he gives to you during times when you are misrepresented and spoken against. Have you ever been misrepresented and spoken against as a Christian? You see, as you grow up into Christ, the Lord will providentially lead you into situations in order to conform you to the image of your Savior where you do experience that. Why? It's so that you might grow up into Christ. It's so that you might learn how God is glorified in and through suffering, even as hard as that seems to be when you first think about it. You see, what God is doing is that you are taught by God the way that his kingdom is forwarded in righteousness and truth. Jesus suffered for our sins, but Jesus also suffered for righteousness' sake. And you and I suffer for righteousness' sake as well. Blessed are you when men revile you and speak evil of you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, it says, in that day. Well, the only way that you can do that is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I spoke to you about last Sunday. So this is God's dear people who are being persecuted. And you see, God has plans to deal with such men who perpetrate evil by judging them if they do not repent, and knowing that he knows all that they are doing in wickedness, he is going to punish them as a righteous judge. So these are the sins which provoke God's measuring them. They are the sins that are related to the persecution of God's dear people. They are the sins of violence and force against their persons because they preached Jesus. The people that do so, the persecutors, are described here as not pleasing to God. They do not want to believe the gospel. That is, that they are sinners who need to be saved. And oh, there's so many people in the world like that today, aren't there? So there's so many levels of persecution and opposition against God's dear people in the world today. These people here in these verses are described as the Thessalonians' own countrymen in verse 14. They were the Jews of the synagogue that Paul first preached to when he and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica as well. Now you can get a taste of what these Jews were like if you'll turn over with me to Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. It says in verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into reason with them. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious," notice the motive, "took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" So you see, it was the sin of envy that aroused these Jews. They didn't like the idea that Paul and Silas were so popular with the people and preaching to them in such a way that they would no longer simply be Jewish or proselytes of Judaism. They didn't like Paul and Silas preaching Jesus and not circumcision, or the truth of how to be saved from sins and to be made right with God. They didn't like the idea of the gospel coming to the Gentiles either. In fact, our text in Thessalonians says this very thing, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." They didn't want to search the Scriptures to find out whether these things were so. They were simply interested in preserving and protecting their own Jewish religion. They were not interested in finding out whether Jesus was the Christ, whether he was indeed raised from the dead, whether God himself was the author of this gospel and responsible for raising these men up to preach to them the gospel, which was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures about the Christ. They simply wanted their Jewish religion to continue. And oh, how many people there are in the world that just simply want their own religion to continue. They want to believe that there's something that they can do to be saved. There's something righteous that they can do to save themselves. And this isn't going to take place from God's perspective. It says in verse 7, Jason has harbored them as though they were criminals. Do you know that sometimes people will think that you are a criminal when you go around to preach and share the gospel of Jesus Christ? They go on to say, "And these were all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, as though Christians are not good citizens or unpatriotic. They troubled the crowd," they say, "and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, so that when they had taken security and Jason from the rest, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea," which was a good thing for them to do. "When they arrived, they went into the synagogues of the Jews." They didn't give up preaching. Just because you are persecuted does not mean you give up preaching. Just because you are opposed or spoken against doesn't mean that you cease to tell the truth as it is in Jesus. And they preached to these people there in Berea, and they found them to be no more noble-minded, it says, than those in Thessalonica, because they examined the scriptures to find out whether these things that Paul preached to them were so. Therefore, verse 12 says, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So you see, God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, was going forward in the midst of this opposition. And even as a result of the sufferings of these Christians in terms of the human aspect of how the gospel came to these people. You see, these were the kinds of sins which provoked God to measure their sins. They would not only not believe the gospel themselves, but they were laboring, they were taking pains to see to it that no one else would believe the gospel either. Yeah, that's what happens. When the gospel starts spreading more and more, then people try to take steps to see if they can stop it from spreading. But God will see to it that it continues to spread and to prevail according to His good will. But I'm saying this was the same persecuting spirit that moved in the Pharisees and the Sadducees to put the Lord Jesus to death. The greatest persecutors of Christ's church have always been those men who were most religious, but they would not believe that they have to have Jesus to be saved. They would not submit to the Lord Jesus as king over their life under any circumstances. And these sins, I say, were measured by God. And we must conclude that they are not only measured in those people of that day, but they are measured in all unbelievers of all backgrounds whatsoever. God is always watching. He's watching the good and the evil in every place. He's always watching very minutely. Nothing escapes God's notice of how the wicked people are treating His own dear children. God notes and He measures, and their sins are remembered in all of their particulars. And God remembers them in respect to each person and every group of persons who persecutes. And having noted all of these things, He then selects the appropriate way to pay them back for their sins. What God does here, He does something really quite amazing. He sets a limit to their sins. I wonder if you think about God as doing that. But He does. He does. It's true that God did choose to save one who was a great persecutor of God's people. I'm thinking of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter that we're looking at here today. But there were many more who would step in to fill Saul's place once he turned traitor to their cause. Not all or even many of those who persecute and kill God's people are ever shown mercy or given grace to turn from their sins. Talking about persecutors now. Instead, God sets a limit to their sins. And these men were not only those who persecuted in this way, they continued in it, I'm saying, but they would only continue in it for a certain time and a certain measure. And then in God's perfect time, and in His perfect wisdom and justice, His judgments begin to fall upon them, and they become monuments to His everlasting justice. Now, secondly, this leads us to the question, what does it mean when it says to fill up the measure of their sins, verse 16? To fill up the measure of one's sins is like an hourglass. The hourglass, as you know, has upper and lower bulbs of glass. And these two bulbs are joined by a narrow neck at the center. And once the hourglass is turned over and the sands in the hourglass begin to flow from the upper into the lower part of the glass at a certain and definite pace, they continue to go, which is determined by the width of the neck in the hourglass. There's only a certain amount of time that can transpire until all the grains of sand run out of the top of the glass and fill up the bottom part of the glass. In a very sure and steady way, the sands pass through the neck from the upper bulb of the glass to the lower, and the progress may seem to be slow, but it is going much quicker than you think. The measurement and the time for the sand running out is fixed. There are only a certain number of grains of sand in the hourglass. And even so, God measures the sins of persecuting unbelievers. He gives these sinners a certain time where they will do what they will in their sin. The number of sins and the amount of the iniquity that they can perpetrate is very precisely measured, and then God's judgments against them most certainly begin. These judgments often begin with temporal judgments which affect the unbeliever's peace, his estate, his family, his business, and society. They end with his death, his permanent separation from the goodness of God, and his being cast into hell. The only thing that will prevent these judgments of God from falling upon the persecuting unbeliever, and indeed any unbeliever, is their coming to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking at this from the human perspective, we need to note certain things. When sins are committed by unbelievers against God's people because they are Christians, each sin is another grain closer in the hourglass to the appointed hour when it will be filled up. Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16, gives us a good indication that the purposes of God are focused upon nations as well as individuals in terms of their guilt and in terms of his punishing them with temporal, that is earthly, and eternal judgments as well. God is addressing Abraham in a vision there in Genesis 15, verse 13 to 16. And it's a dream that brings terror to Abraham because God tells him that his descendants would be strangers in a land that was not theirs. And they would serve them and they would afflict them 400 years. Notice the precise time. This is when Israel became slaves in Egypt after Joseph died. But now listen to what God goes on to tell Abraham. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, this is what I want you to see, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The reason that the descendants of Abraham would not be set free and come back into the promised land before the fourth generation was because there was a certain and definite measure to the iniquity which God in his patience knew would be committed by them, which had to be filled up according to his justice before he would judge them and cast them out of the land. But having measured it at that very time, he would bring it. And the measure of what sins they could engage in would be up, and God would deal with them. And it would be their judgment day as a nation upon this earth, and many from their nation would be turned into hell when they died physically. When they died physically, they perished eternally, and they would be punished eternally for their sins. Now, what is the application that I would give to you from this? It is this. To those of you who have never savingly put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you must remember that each and every sin that you commit is being recorded in relation to the hourglass of time that God has allotted to you here upon the earth. Will you fill up the measure of your sins, or will you repent? The Holy Spirit strives with you in common grace, and you're being able to hear the preaching of the Word like you're doing this morning. Maybe you have heard the gospel many times for many years, but you should understand that time is short. Time is running out. Do not let matters of God's justice escape you. Have dealings with God today. Pray to Him and confess your sins. And pray to Him in the name of Jesus, for He will hear your cries for forgiveness if you come to Him in the name of Jesus. If you do seek God in prayer, if you do see your need of Christ and believe in Him today, today will be the day of salvation for you. Do not wait, for it may be too late if you do. And then third, I want us to look for a few minutes at the measurement of God's wrath in relation to these sins. Our verses say that the Jews persecuted Paul and Silas. They forbade them from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And this is also confirmed to be the truth if you'll turn over with me to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. This is toward the end of Jesus' ministry on earth. Jesus had to endure much opposition to His person and His teaching from the scribes and Pharisees during the course of His earthly ministry. And now, here He is at the end of His earthly ministry. He knew that it would be right for Him to speak to the multitudes and to His disciples to warn them against hypocrisy. He speaks to them about the hatred and violence that's concealed under their long robes, their many hypocrisies in religious works and words. And He says in verse 27 of chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." So you see here, Jesus is addressing not just individual Pharisees and scribes, He is addressing them as a group. And He is not just addressing the groups of these men before Him at that time, but the many generations of Jews who persecuted their own prophets, who had spoken to them about their sins and their need of grace from the Messiah who was coming. It's true that here and there may have been some believers among them, but in general, they had rejected Christ and His teaching of their need of a new heart and a righteousness better than an outward righteousness. And what these men who stood before Jesus were guilty of, Jesus says Himself, filling up the measure of their father's sins. There would be a very definite temporal judgment which would be coming upon them because of this. It would be the destruction of their nation in 70 AD. By the Romans. They would be scattered to all the nations of the world, and they would be spiritually desolate as a nation, which they are to this day. Over 1,100,000 people died in the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. And not only did they lose their physical lives, but probably a good many of them died and went to hell. Wrath had already come upon them to the uttermost, even before 70 AD. The hardening of their hearts to the gospel and God's hardening of their hearts further in accordance with their sins of unbelief was the demonstration that they were already reserved for judgment. And if we were to look in the book of God's decrees, we would see that they were appointed to this judgment, this doom by God, not arbitrarily in His sovereignty, but justly because of their sins and because He is a God of justice. It was their own sins that brought them to that place. It was not God's fault. He had striven with them through many prophets, apostles, teachers, preaching the gospel to them, continuing to do so under their persecutions, and then sent them the Lord Jesus. Their judgment was just. And so I would like to end this sermon by asking each of us to apply this truth that we are studying to ourselves. Where are you, my friend, in relation to the measure of your sins being filled up? This is a very scary thought. But if you will believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that I preach to you this day, this measurement by God will cease altogether in relation to you. You will no longer be a child of wrath, but a child of God. Christ has borne the punishment due to all and every one of your sins when you believe in Him. And the hourglass of God's goodness and mercy will never run out. And Christ died for you so that you will not continue in sin. And if you do sin, it says in 1 John 2, verse 1, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, anyone who will come and believe on Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you will come to know that the wrath of God came upon Him to the uttermost at the cross for your sake, if you will believe in Him. Can His love for you be measured? I think that you know the answer to that. He is able to save to the uttermost, same word, those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would receive these difficult truths here today of what it means for a person to fill up the measure of their sins. And we pray that there would be no one in this place who would do that. Lord, we do not know the hearts of each one here, but we pray that each one here would see how sweet it is to trust in Jesus and just to take You at Your word, just to rest upon the promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. And so we pray that each one here who does not know You would trust in You, and that each one here who does know You would persevere in their faith and realize the greatness of all that You have done for them through You, our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray and ask it in Your dear name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's close our time of worship here this morning by singing hymn number 278, Jesus, with Thy church abide, be her comfort, strength, and guide. Let's stand together and we'll sing this good hymn.
Jesus, with Thy church abide, be her Savior, Lord, and guide, while on earth her faith is tried. We beseech Thee, hear us. Keep her life and doctrine pure, grant her patience to endure, trusting in the promise sure. We beseech thee, hear us. May she one in doctrine be, one in truth and charity, winning all to faith in thee. We beseech thee, hear us. May she guide the poor and blind, seek the lost until she find, and the broken-hearted bind. We beseech thee, hear us. Save her love from growing cold, make her watchman strong and bold, fence her round thy peaceful fold. We beseech thee, hear us. May her lamp of truth be bright, bid her bear aloft slide through the realms of heathen night. We beseech thee, hear us. Arm her soldiers with the cross, brave to suffer toil or loss, counting earthly gain but dross. We beseech thee, hear us. May she holy triumphs win, overthrow the of sin, gather all the nations in. We beseech thee, hear us. Amen.
I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Amen and amen. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you.